Good morning. This has been a bright spot on my calendar for quite some time. Thank you for letting me be a part of your kickoff on this new series on heroes. We all have them. I think we all need them. Heroes do more than just inspire us. I think they rewire us a little bit, making us a little wiser, perhaps a little braver, learning from the nested truth in their story. And sometimes the takeaway is immediate, and sometimes we tuck it away for perspective later. Before we begin, I would like to take a moment and let's bow our heads and greet our Heavenly Father. Heavenly Father, thank you for this day and what you have created us for. I pray, Lord, that in the next few minutes that you will open our ears and our eyes to what you would have us see and hear. Thank you so much for the music that just brings us to your throne, helps us to shut out what's outside these doors and focus on your face. In Jesus' name, amen. I would like to begin with a lovely poem by one of my childhood heroes. In Psalm 19, David says, "The heavens declare the glory of God. Day after day, they pour forth speech, and night after night, they display knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice isn't heard. Their voice goes out into all the earth. Their words to the ends of the world." Growing up on a farm, it was easy for me to realize that there had to be an intelligent design behind all of this. I would see the cycle of life, the cycle of the sun, the moon, the seasons, and realized it didn't matter what political party was in place or what grades I made in math. The birds were going to sing and the sun was going to shine tomorrow. All of this was beyond the will of man. So in my junior high research, I compared what I heard at school with what I heard at Sunday school and what I heard at home. It was easy to see there were basically two camps. You either believed in Jesus, the virgin birth of Jesus and his creation story, or the virgin birth of the universe and the Big Bang story. When I compared them, I chose God. His creation story made sense. Accepting him as creator was easy for me. Accepting him as redeemer, the one who could rescue me from me, restore me, that was too honest of conversation for me at that point. But the summer before high school, I headed to my first church camp. We were studying the book of James. I was excited initially because it was so short. And then the first day, James 1:5 just resonated with me in a way that nothing else in Scripture had before. When he said, "If you lack wisdom, ask me, and I will give it to you in abundance, and I won't resent you asking." And I realized my image of an angry bearded old man in the sky was going to need to be updated. It needed to be replaced with the young man who had walked the same earth that I'm walking now. I realized he wasn't speaking to me demeaningly. He wasn't demanding that I behave. He was asking that I believe one pivotal truth, that he loves me. Love changes our perspective. My Bible went from a book of rules to a love letter that day. I grew up in southern New Mexico. Though I have flown most of my life, I didn't grow up around aviation. I grew up underneath it, as the jets from Holloman Air Force Base would anchor their dogfighting practice over our big hay barn. I would usually be mucking out stalls and stock trailers of organic fertilizer when I would see this air show overhead. And I started collecting books on pilots and airplanes, and I met my first aviation hero, Nate Saint, on the pages of Jungle Pilot. In him, I could see a man who served the Lord wholeheartedly, and he did it flying. And I could also see where he got his start in the military, for no money down. And I saw a faint footpath beginning to emerge from barnyard to cockpit for myself. A few years later, I went to Career Day. Our Tularosa, New Mexico was too small to have Career Day, so we bussed into the sophisticated town of Alamogordo, New Mexico. You are correct to laugh. And as I hustled to the aviation class, the colonel in charge, standing outside the door, was shaking his head the wrong way, and he said, "This is Career Day, not Hobby Day. You need to go find something girls can do." Well, I don't know if it was momentum or just the fact that the buses were locked, I had nowhere to go, that I just scooted past him and sat down in the closest empty seat. I listened, and it was thrilling to hear it firsthand, all that you could want to know about flying. But when he finished, I was completely bewildered. I hadn't heard anything that was beyond the grasp of the female mind. And growing up on a farm and ranch, work needs a workforce. That's just the simple economy of it. And if you could do it, you were welcome to it. If you could do it well, you usually owned it after that. My brother and I became more careful what we were good at. My guidance counselor agreed with the colonel, so I went off to school and studied pre-med instead. As I was finishing college, I met another pilot. She was getting her wings in the Air Force, and I realized I had been basing my decisions on opinions, not facts. So when I finished my degree, I took my diploma in hand and knocked on the recruiter's door in the Air Force. I will shorten that two-year tour for you. It took three branches of the military and seven recruiters, but the Navy was the door that I finally found open and finally got to submit my application in January. And by March, I was down in Pensacola, Florida, at what the Navy called their pilot boot camp, Aviation Officer Candidate School, doing push-ups, and I got my head shaved just like everyone else until we all found a way into flight school. The haircut was not optional, and I'm not affected by false modesty when I say it was not attractive. My mom told me to quit sending pictures home, that I was scaring people. So as I started flying the T-34, my hair was growing out, I was becoming less scary, and my first on-wing instructor was Lieutenant Rick Costin, United States Marine Corps. I feel like I should stand at attention when I say that. He had never flown with a woman. I had never flown with a Marine. It was a very steep learning curve, but one that we both can still laugh at today. I selected jets and went on to fly the T-2 Buckeye. Now, it's affectionately called the Guppy because of its resemblance to this fierce little fish, but this is the sturdy jet that would train the entire Navy fleet of pilots to land on carriers. And Top Gun hadn't come out yet at this point, so we didn't have the film footage of the carrier deck or the Kenny Cowden music to make our hearts strong and brave. My heart actually started beating while he was singing that, just remembering, you know, lineup, angle of attack, meatball, the triangle in your head as you come aboard, the ship that's moving away from you at an angle with the bob of the ocean. But carrier landings finished, we went on to fly the A4 Skyhawk. Now, the training wheels came off in this jet. We had been flying straight-winged aircraft, which interpret to stable aircraft. And a delta wing, you lose the stability, but you gain the maneuverability. So we started flying all of the fleet maneuvers we could expect to see later, which included low levels, 200 feet above the ground, 400 knots. And as the scenery blurs past your cockpit canopy, you're trying to make that next checkpoint within a second for a few hundred miles in order to arrive on time on target. We had been doing formation and aerobatics. Now we put them together and did formation, aerobatics in formation. We learned to bomb, to strafe, and then back to the carrier in a jet that was not so forgiving. And finally, before getting our Navy wings, we all did air-to-air combat maneuvering or dogfighting practice, the very thing that had drawn my eyes to aviation in the first place. When I finished in this squadron and had my wings, I went back to teach for 2 years in the T2 Buckeye. I just come from this squadron. We had a great commanding officer, Fred Grant, Commander Fred Grant, and he made being the only female there transparent. We were all there to learn how to fly. And so working for him as an instructor was even better. About halfway through my tour, my two-year tour as an instructor, I was getting my advanced qualifications, teaching carrier landings now, and gunnery pattern, and we got a new commanding officer with a very new leadership style. And one of the first announcements he made when we had an all-officer meeting, instructors and students, was that he was not happy to have inherited a female instructor. And my guns qual was pulled. He would not have a woman teaching weapons in his squadron. And I was sent to teach out of control flight instead. It's very descriptive, the title is. We would take the aircraft up. I would fly it up to about 30,000 feet, depart controlled flight, and the student would recover. Initially, it was fairly benign, departing in stalls, and then it would grow to something a little more dynamic, like Lumshavox or rudder triplets, which would then parade the aircraft and its occupants through negative, positive, and lateral Gs until the aircraft would settle into the oscillations of a flat spin. The student would need to divorce their minds from what they felt and focus on the facts of what they could see. And then they could interpret that to put in the correct inputs. There's a life lesson in there somewhere. And if they didn't get it recovered by 18,000 feet, then I would recover it, we would go back up again. Depart, recover, repeat, about 10 times. I would often become familiar with what they had for breakfast and help maintenance clean that up as we got on the ground. That year, I learned so many lessons. And we see in Scripture where God teaches us lessons, puts us in position where we need to be, and it's not always under a good leader or kindly assigned. And learning not to let an offense get in the way of an opportunity was one of the lifelong lessons that I learned under this leader. Also, my out-of-control flight training was something I would use as an aggressor pilot in my next assignment as a Boeing pilot on one particular day and truthfully throughout my life as a pilot. When I moved on to the fleet, I flew A-7s. The Navy was ahead of their time in allowing women to fly tactical aircraft in tactical missions. The combat exclusion policy was firmly in place, so women were only flying cargo and support in every other facet of the military. But the Navy had opened this up. We were not ship-based in combat. We would study Russian, Chinese, and French weapons and tactics, and then simulate those against our own fleet. from Top Gun students to other squadrons, ships, and carrier groups. About a year and a half into that, Congress began deliberating the lifting the combat exclusion policy, and our commanding officer decided to send two of us ahead of time to go through weapons and train in the A-7 with the fleet-bound pilots. Pam and I went and proved adept at delivering weapons on time, on target, and about a year later transitioned to the F-18 Hornet. This was something that women had never done before. So when we arrived, the shockwave was transparent and the attitudes extreme. Some good and some not so good. I always left that situation thinking, I'm not sure how transparency has garnered such a connotation of virtue. I think it's a lot like yoga pants, not for everyone. But the jet was magical. It took flying to a whole new level. If you've seen Maverick Top Gun, they went to using the correct jet in that one. So it's a Hornet, and it shows some of the capabilities well. When I stepped out of the Navy and into civilian life, I flew one season over forest fires in an O2, and then landed, so to speak, at Southwest Airlines about 30 years ago, a little over 30 years ago now. And with the perspective of time, you know, it's easier to have a clear vision. I realize I was given so much in life. I was raised in a family that cherished me. There was no silver spoon in my childhood, but there was certainly a silver lining of love, sacrificial love. And then coming early to a knowledge and a faith in Christ, I had someone who assured me there are no second-class citizens. So when I dreamed about what I wanted to do in life, I dreamed without fences around those thoughts. And in God's timing and His sovereign provision, I realized those 2 years out of college, knocking on doors and trying to get into the military and having no success, that those 2 years put me in a place that I would meet Dean, my husband. We would raise a family together. I would fly aircraft that would not have been open had I gotten in when I wanted to get in. And then working for a company that I will always be fond of. And in my favorite book on leadership, it says, to those who much is given, much will be expected. And I think much was expected of me the day that I was captain on Southwest Flight 1380. But aviation, like life, is never a solo sport. I had an incredible crew that day. Darren Elliser was my first officer. Shanique Mallory, Rachel Fernheimer, and Catherine Sandoval were my flight attendants. Most of us met for the first time that day as we took off out of LaGuardia, New York, headed for Dallas Love Field, fully loaded, even an employee on the jump seat, and heavy with fuel. We were climbing to flight level 380 as we were approaching 33,000 feet at climb power, which is a very high setting. We suddenly heard an explosion and felt like we had been T-boned by a Mack truck on the captain's side. Our 147,000-pound aircraft just skidded sideways, pitched over in a dive, and did a snap roll to the left. And the black box information, that snap roll was in a linear moment in time. Darren and I both, when we compared notes on the ground later, thought we'd been hit by another aircraft. The jolt was hard enough our fire extinguisher came unbuckled and off the wall. We recovered the aircraft back into controlled flight and assumed that the hard hit was over and we would just recover and find an airport closer than Dallas. And there was this shuddering that began and then just crescendoed to the point we couldn't focus our eyes on our checklists, on our instrument. There was a cloud of smoke that filled the cockpit that thickened with the cloud of condensation. And we heard a roar that immediately grew to such a decimal, there was no other decimal to go to. It just smothered every sound. There were warning horns and messages that are very loud that went silent because of this sound on top of them. Darren and I couldn't hear our own voices, let alone each other's. And then we had a stabbing pain in our ears and our sinuses and realized we're not breathing very well either. When you can't breathe or focus your eyes or communicate in any way, it creates a sense of isolation. Adrenaline-filled, but isolation. I think everyone experienced that same isolated moment. Now, adrenaline is interesting because it does make your muscles fast and strong. It makes your mind work at a speed you're not used to working. It won't give you an epiphany beyond what you already know, but it does rack and stack your memory in a way that you can, it's easy access to what you do need to know. And because your mind is working so fast, it seems to expand time a little bit. So the thoughts I had felt like they were at a very leisurely pace. And that was, I'm not sure the big pieces are going to stay on until we reach a runway. And the next practical thought is, this might be the day that I meet my maker. And that speed train of thought just seems to take a pause, and I realize I won't meet a stranger. And I know that training and experience had a lot to do with us navigating to Philadelphia that day, but the calm that I had was a gift. And it's one we're promised. He's told us, I will give you a peace the world doesn't understand. At a time, the world will not give it. It'll transcend any peace you know. So as we navigated to Philadelphia, we had an unscripted combination of emergencies that unfolded, a number of them as we got closer to the ground. The shuddering, we couldn't see anything. I'm the only one that could see anything on the left side, and all I could see would be the end of my wing, where I could see the leading edge flap was chewed up by debris from the emergency, from the explosion. But we didn't know what had happened to the engine or where the cabin had been compromised. The shuddering came from the explosion peeling the cowling back to look a little bit like a banana peel, but remaining attached and flailing in 400 mile an hour wind. It changed the whole way down because it was constantly tearing a little more. The roar that we heard was from the window, which had been struck. A number of them had been hit by debris, but one of them was hit by the heavy buckle that helps to keep the cowling together, and that window had given way. You know, if you go down the road that you roll down the window at 60 miles an hour, and it's a little disconcerting. Not just the wind rushing past, but the wind that's trying to get out that same port. And we were going a lot faster than 60 miles an hour, and we only had one window open. We also were experiencing a rapid depressurization. It's a mouthful to say, but we've all seen one. When you see a balloon pop, that's a rapid depressurization. It's air equalizing pressure, and it does so rapidly and with force. Our aircraft was pressurized to 7,000 feet and 70 degrees for comfort. It equalized explosively with negative 25 degrees and over 30,000 feet pressure. You have about 20 to 30 seconds of consciousness at those altitudes. As we approached Philadelphia, the air traffic controller told us, please level off going across Philly. We thought that was a safe and agreeable request. Whenever we train, every year we practice single engine approaches, multiple single engine approaches in the simulator in all commercial airlines. That should comfort you as the flying public. And Boeing builds an aircraft that can climb, fly for hundreds of miles, and do anything on one engine that it can do on two. However, we didn't just have the lack of thrust on this side. We had so much damage that when we leveled off and the drag from the damaged engine, of course, is pulling us to the left, we added power in order to level off, and that pushed us to the left. And aircraft don't fly well sideways. So we had to pull back the power that we anticipated using to fly a stabilized single engine approach and replan our approach to Philadelphia as a Boeing glider. And we'd always been making left-hand turns around the damaged engine, and the aircraft wanted to pivot around that drag, and we had to be very careful of the inputs. Now that we were turning away from the drag into the engine that still had some power left on it, we weren't getting any response from the aircraft. The tower controller, as we passed up the turn into the runway, said, Southwest Flight 1380, the runway is behind your wing, his nice way of saying you have overshot. And then he went silent. It was silent in our cockpit. And when I listened to the NTSB cockpit voice recorder, there was just two words from me during this silent period, and they were, Heavenly Father. I thought it was a private conversation. The rest of it was. I said, what am I missing? Knowing that you didn't bring us 30,000 feet to miss the turn at two. And just like prayer often just takes that metal cage off our minds so that we can think more clearly and allow God into the conversation, I remembered one of my aviation heroes, Captain Al Haynes, who had used asymmetrical thrust on his engines in order to turn his damaged aircraft to the runway. I thought, ironically, that is my problem. But I pulled power off, and we got turned towards the runway. We had lost power and time that we didn't feel like we really could afford. The aircraft was now below glide slope, and we were losing airspeed. I have a HUD, or a heads-up display, that shows me a flight path marker to infinity that I can put, so to speak, on the runway. It tells me where the aircraft will land. Initially, it was on the runway zone, about 1,500 feet down the runway. As we tried to keep up our airspeed, we couldn't add any more power. The pipper kept coming lower. The flight path marker kept coming closer and closer to the end of the runway. And at a certain point, we just had to leave it there, which meant now we were flatter in our approach and the airspeed is bleeding off. We don't know at what point we'll lose control of this damaged wing and aircraft. I tell you that so you know, when we landed, it the landing was not assured until we touched down. As I went down the runway and parked among the fire trucks and the EMT, I shut off the other engine and went back to the back and offered an apology and told them that help would be on its way. Normally, passengers might be a little upset, frustrated, aggravated, and their schedules were now off schedule. But today, there was silence and calm and attentiveness. People were helping each other the way we're supposed to help each other, selflessly. I think the value of human life could be felt by everyone that day. We had returned 148 people to their lives and loved ones. We were not able to do that for Jennifer Reardon. And that will always weigh heavy on my heart and my crew's heart. My husband, who's also a Southwest captain, called me that evening knowing there was such a conflict in that day and reminded me of that beautiful poem in Ecclesiastes. There's a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance. I'd heard those words since I was a little girl, but that was the day that I understood them. The survival of many will never eclipse the loss of one. As I turned out the light that night, I was surprised from the kaleidoscope of takeaways that I could have had that evening. What rose to the surface was people and what a difference they had made. The habits, hope, and heroes of that day had changed the ending of it. Habits on a good day become our instinct on a bad day. We have no choice in what our instinct will be, but we have a generous choice in our habits, and those become our instincts. Aristotle said, we are what we repeatedly do. Hope. We saw how hope didn't change our circumstances, but it did change us. When we had a destination, Darren and I planned from where we were to where we wanted to be. The flight attendants, when I announced, we're not going down, we're going into Philly, they got up from their jump seats and headed down a dangerous aisle to help people. Passengers, Andrew Needham, Tim McGinty, Peggy Phillips, just starts the list, that unbuckled and got on their feet to help perfect strangers. Heroes. I saw many of them that day that had no equipment, no title, no authority. They were simply people who had taken the time to see and the effort to act on behalf of someone else. And they weren't heroic that day for the first time. I think they had made a habit of giving hope to other people. We have a hero in Christ who has taken the time to see us, who we are and where we are, and taken action on our behalf. And he calls us. He calls us to follow him. Christianity is not a cop-out. It will be a challenge. He calls us to a life of adventure. An adventure will have adversity. But Jesus has a winsome way of pulling us off that bench in life, back on our feet, ready to meet even bigger challenges ahead. A little wiser, a little braver. In closing, I would like to tell you the words of a song. It's not just the time. It's not just the choice, but the time that you choose to listen and act. There's not a moment to lose. When our aircraft had an explosion, careened out of control, we made a number of life and death decisions on the way to Philly. The first one was to recover the aircraft. We did that within 2 seconds. If that hadn't been our first choice, if we hadn't acted on it, no decision after that would have made any difference. What about you? What's the most important decision you're going to make today? And when are you going to make it?
Tammy Jo, thank you. Courageous, yes? It's a lot to think about there. I think one of my favorite things that you just said is that sometimes prayer takes that metal cage off of our minds so that we can think clearly and let God into the conversation. And so what I'd like to do just as we end today is just take a moment, just bow your head, and maybe you just want to use this moment to try that kind of prayer. Maybe there's a choice that you need to make. And as Tammy said, you know, that choice is not just the choice, but the time in which we make it. Maybe there's a choice that you want to make today. So don't worry about the person next to you. Just close your eyes, bow your head. I'm just going to give you a moment. Maybe you want to let God into that conversation. God, we give you thanks for this time that we've gotten to share today. For the story that Tammy Jo shared with us, I give you thanks for the way that you just worked through her entire life to teach her who you are, to prepare her for that moment. Lord, that she could step up and be heroic because you had been heroic for her. And so, Lord, for each one of us, as we think about our own choice, what it looks like to know you the way that she does, to trust you in those moments when life doesn't go the way that we want, we don't get the assignment that we want, things seem more challenging than we'd hoped. God, would you show us what it means to trust you as our Savior, our Forgiver, and our Leader? And we will ask you for that humbly in Jesus' name. Amen.